Ken Frazee.
I'm sorry, I'm mispronouncing your name. He's the pastor of the First Lutheran Church in Venice. Formerly, for 11 years, was a Lutheran campus pastor at UCLA, and he received his Master of Divinity degree from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. And of the two branches of the Lutheran Church, he's from kind of the conservative branch, though he's part of the liberal part of the conservative part. It gets complicated. I've known Ken for a long time, and I knew him back when, in the days of Hoffman, and when thing, and I somehow got a tie that had a salamander on it, and Ken is the only person in existence who remembers that tie. Every time he reminds me of it, and I'd totally forgotten it. Okay, so it's my pleasure to introduce Ken.
Always struck with a PhD candidate of such obvious erudition and wisdom wearing a salamander tie. I mean, it's one of those incongruities of life that stay with you for a long time. There's a story that's been making the rounds in our circles, I don't know if it has in yours, about this Lutheran minister, you could tell it about any denomination, I suppose, who died and he went to heaven. He got to the pearly gates in his long flowing robes. He was wearing full regalia, except he was second in line to talk to St. Peter. And in front of him was a fella with a leather jacket, a flaming Hawaiian shirt, Levi's, and sunglasses that went from ear to ear. And the minister overheard this gentleman talking to St. Peter, and St. Peter says, name and occupation. He says, my name is Joe Smith, and I'm a taxi driver in New York City. And so St. Peter checks out his clipboard, and sure enough, his name was on the list. And he says, Mr. Smith, your name is here. Here's a golden staff and a silken robe. Come and enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he grabs the staff and he puts on the silken robe, and with great delight he enters into the kingdom of heaven. Well, the minister didn't have to be asked. He walks up and he says, my name is Frederick Jones, and I was pastor of First Lutheran Church for 35 years. And St. Peter looks down the list and says, Reverend Jones, yes indeed, your name is on the list. Here is a wooden staff, cotton robe, come and enter the kingdom of heaven. And he says, just a second. This lowly taxi driver gets a golden staff and a silken robe, and I get this. What on earth is going on here? St. Peter says, here in heaven we believe in results. When you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed. So I hope at this early morning hour, at least for the 25 minutes that I believe I'm allotted, that I don't induce you to sleep, but that we might be induced to prayer. And will you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for the gift of this day. We thank you for every breath, for every heartbeat, for every second that we are the receivers of some gift called human consciousness and the capacity for a relationship with you. We thank you for this day also because it involves a community of faith where we with sisters and brothers can grow in our knowledge and our relationship with you. We thank you for all the blessings you give us this day, and we pray that we might live it gratefully and peacefully, secure in your eternal love for us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. James Burgess teaches New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I've never met him. He's a Presbyterian. He wrote a book that was published. What's that? I talked to them. He's in Pittsburgh. And for me, a big trip is coming to the airport here. I mean, it's really stepping out. He wrote a book called Why Scripture Matters, and he summarizes what a lot of other people are saying as well, that there's a paradox relating to the Bible these days, and it probably affects your denomination just as it affects mine. On the one hand, people say the Bible is our authority. It is the Word of God. We exalt it as being, in Lutheran circles, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we will quote it to beat up our opponents. We will cite, for example, as Missouri Synod Lutherans, we will cite 1 Corinthians 14, that women should keep silent in the church to argue against women's ordination. And ELCA Lutherans will cite Galatians 3, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. Okay. In the Presbyterian Church, from which Burgess comes, there will be passages cited pro-gay and other passages anti-gay. So on the one hand, we exalt the authority of the Scriptures, and we also cite it in order to rest our case vis-a-vis our opponents. But the other side of the paradox is that people don't read the Bible anymore. They don't know it. Instead of citing proof texts dogmatically, as was the case in 16th, 17th, 18th centuries, now we proof text it in order to prove our case. And what is the case within Christianity today is there's an enormous wave of biblical illiteracy. I heard Yaroslav Pelikan, one of the chief teachers of Christian history a number of years ago, say that this is the first generation in the history of Western civilization for whom the biblical narrative is not the fundamental narrative of their time. So, here's this paradox. We say the Bible is our authority, we will cite it to prove our case, but we don't know it. In the Lutheran Church, of which I'm a part, one of the ways in which we try to combat that is with what's called a lectionary, that is a schedule of readings, where we read over a three-year period of time about one-third of the Bible. And that leads me to the topic that I would like to engage you with, something that perhaps, hopefully, might be beneath polemics, that might lead us into what Burgess says, into a sacramental view of the Bible, that the Bible is, in a way, embodying God's Word for us, in a way that he also says is poetry-like. Not poetry, not something that transcends history, but something that resonates deeper in us than the polemics in which we're engaged. And something, thirdly, he says, is our identity story, a story that we should enter into and not simply maintain a critical distance at all times from. In the lectionary, not only for the Lutheran Church, but the Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, and the Roman Catholic Church, the Sunday after Easter always contains the story of Doubting Thomas. Other stories will change from Sunday to Sunday throughout this three-year cycle, but every Sunday after Easter, which is also known in our circles as Low Sunday, perhaps because of low attendance or low energy or whatever reason, here comes the story of Doubting Thomas. Perhaps some of you know it. It comes at what many scholars say is the climax of John's Gospel in chapter 20. John 21 is more or less functions as an epilogue, as something that is kind of in the way of a denouement that proceeds with the story but is not the climax. The climax, according to most people who read the story, comes in chapter 20. After Jesus is arisen, after Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved enter the tomb, Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, and then later on that day, on Easter Sunday, this is what happens. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, we have to always be reminded the first day of the week was a work day. We always think that it's Sunday when people had a day off, but the first day of the week was a work day. So in other words, before people went to work, or in this case, before they kind of peered out from the locked doors round about them. And the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And then we have the Johannine version of Pentecost. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails, and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." And then the gospel writer concludes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." A commentary not too long ago said that we are a society that's engaged in pursuing trivia. probably the game board that's taken over from Monopoly in the last 10 or 15 years is Trivial Pursuit. And not only that, most of the game shows that we see around us that are extraordinarily popular do not try to help contestants or the viewers deal in large, grand concepts. It's how many trivioid little factoids can you amass and win $1 million with. So oftentimes Bible study proceeds in a similar fashion. But there's a little trivial fact about this story that I think if we kind of pursue it, has a lesson for us today. And that is Thomas, it says, is called the twin. There are four references to Thomas in the Gospel of John. Thomas is referred to in all four Gospels. He's included just in lists of the disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in the book of Acts. But in the Gospel of John, he's mentioned four times. And three of the four times, he's called the twin. He's referred to, first of all, in chapter 11, when Jesus is about to go and raise Lazarus. And Thomas says that we should go, we the disciples should go, so that we might die with him, because he knew that Jesus was upping the ante and going towards Jerusalem. Chapter 14, he's also mentioned when Jesus is talking in the upper room to the disciples and he says, you know the way. And Thomas says, wait a second, we don't know the way. What is the way? And Jesus refers then to himself as being the way, the truth, and the life. In this chapter, chapter 20, and then chapter 21, Thomas is also referred to as the twin. Now, what's interesting about this is that three of the four times he's referred to twin as the twin, Didymus in Greek, but his name also, Thomas in Aramaic, means the twin. So what we have is a kind of little stutter, if you will, the twin. And also, John doesn't need to refer to him constantly as the twin. He's the only Thomas around, for pity's sake. Why do we have to insist upon the fact that he's the twin? It raises us also to understand that in John's Gospel, there's all kinds of double entendres and subtle meanings. That maybe if we kind of pull this strain a little bit, we might see that there's some depth to this idea of his referring to the twin, being referred to as the twin. Who might he be the twin of? John's Gospel is known also for its sense of balance and inclusion. In fact, there's a monk that I talk to every so often in Big Sur who's written a commentary on John's Gospel and says it's arranged in a mandalic structure, that there's a circular structure with a cross in the middle to the Gospel of John. And one of the possible twin figures of Thomas is Nathanael. Remember him away from the first chapter? So we might look upon the Gospel of John as having twin chapters, twin towers, if you will. Chapter 20, where there's Thomas at the end. And chapter 1, there's Nathanael. Remember, he was brought to come to Jesus, and at first he asked the question, that famous question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And once he met Jesus, and Jesus says, you know, I saw you under the fig tree. And he says this great confession of faith, Rabbi, you are truly the Son of God and the King of Israel. We might see Nathanael as kind of a twin to Thomas. His confession was really based on something that was kind of preternatural. Jesus being able to figure out, okay, I saw you under the fig tree. He never appears again. He never also appears after the crucifixion. We might look for another twin figure in chapter 20 after the crucifixion, where Mary Magdalene, as you recall, was weeping after the crucifixion, doubting, if you will, that Jesus had risen from the dead, much like Nathanael had doubted that any good thing could come out of Nazareth. And Jesus appears to her, and even when he appears to her, through her tears, he appears, thinks that he's the gardener, and is concerned, much like Thomas is, with the body of Jesus Christ. If you only show me his body, we will be happy to bury him, so that he isn't just kind of thrown out somewhere else. We might also look to the disciple whom Jesus loved as being a twin figure. You know, in the Gospel of John, this disciple is always referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John could have said, if it were he, this is John. Much like Thomas being the twin, many scholars have said that the disciple whom Jesus loved is you and me. It's a way for the reader to enter into the narrative of John's Gospel. So throughout the Gospel of John, this disciple whom Jesus loved is somebody kind of like you and me, close to Jesus, but then go through all of the stories and all of the trauma of Good Friday and wondering whether Jesus is risen. And you may recall in the first part of chapter 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved goes into the tomb after racing there and beating Peter. Peter goes in first, the disciple whom Jesus loved goes in secondly. And all he does is just see the shroud of Christ lying on the stone and the napkin wrapped up separately. And he sees and he believes, much like Thomas wants to see and believe. But Thomas ups the ante. He doesn't only want to see Jesus, he wants to see the marks of his suffering. Just as read in chapter 11, let us go to die with him. Perhaps Thomas's question, or his statement, his challenge as seeing Jesus is this someone that I too would die for? Is this someone that I would be willing to go to a cross for? And perhaps most importantly in all, is this just some way to do an end run around suffering? Is Jesus Christ just another one of those feel-good saviors who, like are promised on our television sets today, are saying, just sign up here and I'll make sure that your life sails smoothly from here on out. There's not going to be any problems for you whatsoever. Or in Thomas's mind, is Jesus Christ big enough to redeem suffering, to rise from the dead with the marks still imprinted on his hands and on his side? Jesus appears to him and shows him those very trophies of victory over the grave, the very sign that the kind of Savior that he is not one who is all afraid of suffering or afraid of our suffering, the one who is not simply trying to say, I'm on the side of the rich and the famous who don't suffer, but I'm on the side of those poor and those others who do suffer and suffer in spades throughout an entire lifetime. To him, Jesus appears. As probably you know, Thomas does, the greatest confession of faith, even greater than that of Nathanael and Mary Magdalene and all the others in the Gospel, when he says, my Lord and my God. But I always found this passage troubling, because John goes on and says, blessed are those who don't see and yet believe. Why is God so unfair? Why should Jesus have shown himself to those people back then and not to people like you and me? Why should they have the advantage? Why should I have to be the one that has to struggle with my faith and wonder if my suffering is going to make any sense? And whether my faith in a postmodern, post-industrial, cultural relativistic, all the other kind of terms, why is my faith now so much on the defensive in our 21st century, where Christianity, after being in a university environment, is the least intellectually respectable of all the faiths going in the marketplace today? I think it's because I've seen the wounds of Christ, and perhaps you have as well. And it's really only the wounds of Christ on the bodies of others and in the lives of others that truly convert us. It's the only way that we are really truly brought to faith and to say that there really is a Lord and there really is a God who makes sense out of our suffering, who was indeed crucified and risen and will be for us as well. I go to a monastery so often outside of Palmdale, perhaps some of you know about it, St. Andrew's Abbey. It's a place that's open to Lutherans and Mormons and just about anybody. It's a community of extraordinary faith and peacefulness. It's a healing and restorative place for me, and I try to get up there as often as I can, only an hour and a half away from here. At that monastery is a young Chinese monk. This community was originally founded in Belgium, went to China when the communists took over, was kicked out of China, and then settled outside of Palmdale. Brother Peter was one of four monks who remained in China when the rest of the community was forced to leave because he was Chinese. He said, why should I leave? I'm Chinese. I happen to be a Christian, but this is my country and this is where I seek to live out my faith. Well, he was in prison for 25 years for no other reason other than being a Christian. His hands were broken because he was a poet and a writer, and his hands were broken by his guards and his captors so that he was no longer able to write. Oftentimes he would be chained to a wall for weeks on end so that he would sit in his excrement and would be fed very little. And after 120 years, his community, as well as the Catholic Church as a whole, lost track of him. The Chinese government would not say whether he was alive or dead. Found out later on that after 25 years, his captor said, we will let you go. All you have to do, we will free you from prison, all you have to do is to simply read the red book. Just read the red book and you will be a free man. He refused to read the red book. They didn't even say you had to believe it. They just said, just read it and we will set you free. He refused to, and they imprisoned him for five more years as a result. Well, after 30 years of imprisonment, finally, they found out, the Benedictine community there, that he was still alive, and he was brought to Palmdale, to St. Andrew's Abbey. When I first learned of his presence there, when I was a campus pastor at UCLA, I had a number of students at our campus ministry that were studying Chinese, and I thought it might be really interesting to come and talk to this man and find out something about him, as well as practicing their Chinese. Well, one of these people that, a big student at UCLA, wanted to go and meet with him. I set up a meeting between him and Brother Peter. And after their conversation lasted for 3 or 4 hours, I said to Harvey, it was his name, what did Brother Peter say? Because he could only speak Chinese. He said, I don't know why anybody would want to talk with me. I thought, in prison for 30 years, at the point of, for your faith, what an extraordinary amount of humility. And it's in wounds of people such as Brother Peter that I believe people can come to faith. I know of 2 Chinese Americans who have come to faith through meeting Brother Peter and through seeing through his past life that there is a greater force and a greater power at work in this world, and is the power of the Spirit of Christ that works through suffering and redeems it and brings it to the glory of the resurrection. One can look at this simply at a secular level. In probably the most popular and influential book of the last 25 years, The Promised Traveled by Scott Peck, perhaps you remember the opening chapter, where he says that the only way that young people can be taught discipline is if their parents sacrifice on their behalf. The only way that young people can delay gratification in the present in order to receive greater goods in the future is if they see their parents sacrificing present goods on their behalf for the future. In other words, the only way any of us grow personally as well as spiritually is if someone is wounded and share their wounds with us. And through those wounds, we see that there's a greater presence in the world, the presence of God, who was incarnate in the flesh in Jesus Christ and who died and rose again for us. The answer, who is Thomas's twin? I believe that the twin of Thomas is all of the skeptics inside and outside of the church. It's me several days a week. Perhaps it's you several days a week. It's those people that come to our churches and say, what's this all about? Is this anything more than some other sort of money-making boondoggle? Is it anything more than some cozy little club where people get together and pat themselves on the back? Or is this about redemption? Is the Christian faith about tackling the suffering in this world, which takes a myriad different forms, and redeems them through the power of Jesus Christ, and redeems the greatest form of suffering of all, and that is the fact that we one day need to leave this world in all of its beauty and grandeur, and redeems that in eternity, forever, in heaven with Christ. Will you join me in a word of prayer? O Lord, we indeed are the twin of Thomas. We so oftentimes doubt the fact that you are with us in our suffering, and that you overcome the suffering that we experience in the silence and the loneliness of our own lives. But Lord, you have shown us that we are also the one whom you love, the one for whom you died, and the one for whom you rose again. And in the company of fellow believers, you have shown us the wounds of others, and how through those wounds you have triumphed over suffering. And through the radiant glory of the faces that we see today, once again we can be led to see you and your gracious presence for us. Allow us this day to take great joy in the comfort of our fellow believers. May we always turn to your word and find illumination there, that we might live as fellow pilgrims and fellow journeyers with others who are struggling with their faith as well, and together know the truth that passes all understanding, because it is eternal and leads us beyond every truth to be with you forever. Bless us this day in all that we do and say, for we pray in your holy name. Amen.